Lecture 2. View of Scenery as it appeared to St. John. And we read here the 4th and 5th chapters of the Book of Revelation, the King James Version. Revelation, chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb that liveth for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. In our last lecture, we mentioned these several points. First, that the writer of the Revelation was St. John. Second, the geographical position and state of religion in the churches. Third, the state of Jerusalem at the time St. John wrote, now that its city, temple, and services had passed away and given place to one spiritual structure. Fourth, the expectation of an anti-Christian power before that the Lord should again visit the earth. Fifth, we saw the commencement of those two kingdoms, between which a long struggle was to go forward for supremacy, the one headed by the persecuting pagan Domitian, the last of the 12 Caesars, the other by St. John, the representative of Christ's church, and the last of the 12 apostles, at that time suffering in exile. In chapter 5, the scenery changes, or the apostles' eyes are directed from it to that of a very different character. When Moses drew near to the burning bush, the voice said to him, Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Let us not, without a deep reverential feeling, as of being in the presence of God, survey with St. John what we have now read in description. The first and the grandest object exhibited in the vision is Yahuwah, King of Kings, seated as Lord of all on the throne of the universe. As if to encourage the apostle, there appeared round about the throne that well-known and lovely memorial of the covenant of mercy, the rainbow, in sight like unto an emerald. There were seen seven lamps burning before this throne, an allusion to the seven churches, or candlesticks, said in chapter 5 to be the seven spirits of God, hence showing the influence of the Holy Spirit as the inspiration of what is holy and right in his people. Our church adopts this idea in the hymn used in the ordination service. Come, Holy Ghost, our souls inspire, and lighten with celestial fire. Thou the anointing Spirit art, that dost thy sevenfold grace impart. We take the four living creatures round the throne to be the representatives of the church then in paradise, and for this reason they sung a song of thanksgiving, and the choir was, Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tribe and nation. Such likewise were the 24 elders seated round the throne, habited as priests on thrones, having crowns on their heads. They sung, Thou hast made us to God kings and priests, and afterwards joined in the chorus, Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. We should therefore say all these glorified beings represented the church in its triumphant state to be accomplished hereafter. Some think the number 24 represented the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, the one body as founders of the Jewish, the other of the apostolic church. To explain definitely what all those living creatures meant may be impossible, but generally we may judge by the song that they were the spirits of the just made perfect. Such was a part of the ceremony seen on this occasion, besides which we read there were angels attendant, in number 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, who are united with these other spiritual intelligence in singing, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. St. Paul, in his epistle to the Hebrews, gives a lively description of this church of Christ as begun on earth, and seen through all its prospective changes until it is present in eternity. After showing how all the old saints lived by faith and died, and are witnesses by which we are compassed about, he says, ye are come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We now come to that part of the vision which relates to this mediator. Around the throne was the concourse described as looking on, and behold, there was a book in the hand of him that sat on the throne. But it was closed and sealed. And when a strong angel proclaimed, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals?" not one of the assembled throng was able to stand forth. As St. John, the representative of the church on earth, was weeping because no man was found worthy to open it, one of the higher nature stepped forth and took the book. And the elder said to St. John, "Weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book." And when the Savior, for he indeed it was, the Lamb as it had been slain, had taken the book, the whole angelic company burst forth into acclamations of praise, and heaven rang with the song, the new song, "Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals, for thou hast redeemed us to God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests." Before we enter into the examination of the subjects contained in this book of the future, I would beg you to observe the scenery of the vision which appeared to surround St. John. This must be understood in order to rightly decipher the emblematic language of the revelation. The first scene remains stationary throughout, the interior of a temple similar to the Jewish temple. In one place it is called the Temple of God. In another, at a later stage of the prophecy, the temple of the tabernacle of witness. In the innermost part, there was the throne of God, and voices are described as proceeding from this throne. Three divisions were noted in the Jewish temple. First, the most holy place, in which was the divine glory and the Ark of the Covenant. Second, the holy place, separated by a veil from the most holy, and in which stood the golden altar of incense, seven-branched lampstand. Third, a court with a great brazen altar for sacrifice, wherein the priests ministered, while the multitude worshiped at its entrance. There was also an outer court for proselytes. These places are variously alluded to in different parts of the Revelation. We have already looked, with the apostle, into the innermost, for no veil now separated it from the holy place. In chapter 6, verse 9, there is an allusion to the altar. "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain," etc. In chapter 11, verse 2, the outer court is referred to, "the court that is without the temple leave out, and measure it not." Further, as the apostle looked around, landscape scenery broke on his view. Near him stood Mount Zion, and Jerusalem too, no longer a ruined heap, but a new and holy city bearing the much-loved name. Then, stretching far and wide beneath and around, the miniature Roman world. Yet all was so placed that while Mount Zion and the temple appeared elevated above, the outer court seemed accessible to the inhabitants of the world below. The object in view being to portray the future state of the Roman world, its changes and revolutions, decline and fall, together with the agencies that cause them, whether from within or without, and also to combine at the same time the history of the church, adverse or prosperous, whether intentionally pure and holy, or verging toward apostasy, whether externally enlarged and protected, or persecuted and in distress. Could any arrangement be better suited for the purpose than the one described? To represent Christ's worshiping church, there was the symbolic temple. In its most holy place, symbolizing heaven, was the enthroned Savior, with the spirits of the just made perfect. In its holy place, or passage to the most holy, the spirituality of the church on earth was figured out, as seen and judged by Christ, while the temple court showed what was observable to the eye of the beholders in its visible and outward worship. And the court without the temple, the Gentiles that truly or untruly might conform to Christianity. To depict the Christian body, in its citizenship, there was Mount Zion, its base on earth, its summit reaching towards heaven. Besides which, in order to represent the true apostolic line of the Christian ministry, there was St. John in his representative character, present all through upon the scene to take his assigned part in the figurative drama as it proceeded. In landscape around the heaven, with the sun, moon, and stars symbolized, as we have noted elsewhere, the secular powers, whether exalted or cast down, shining or eclipsed, the atmospheric changes, storms of hail, overflowing rivers, etc., from without the landscape, might suitably figure foreign invasion, while its earthquakes depicted commotions and political revolutions within. There was furthermore a certain geographical resemblance to the Roman earth in the general landscape, with its four quarters, its frontier rivers, its inland seas, etc., which allowed for the visibly marking any particular place affected. As to the book, it was probably a roll, a very common form amongst the Romans, and almost universal amongst the Jewish sacred books. It was written within and without. Thus, it would appear, additional particulars and details might be supplied without breaking the thread of history. It was visibly sealed with seven seals, seals to be successively opened in order. On the breaking of the seventh seal, there appeared seven angels with trumpets to evolve its events, each of which trumpet had its symbolic visions and peculiar history successively exhibited, all with the correspondent writing or painting in the inside of the unfolding roll. Besides which, there was superadded a writing on the outside, constituting a necessary and most important supplement to the prophecy. Once more, in the evolution of the seventh angel's trumpet, a succession of seven vials was announced as to be poured out on the earth, filled with judgment, the last of them detailing events that are still future, and reaching even to the period when the present dispensation shall close, and time shall be no more. In the days of St. John, there had been dramatic displays and acting at Rome with all that imperial power and wealth could impart of pomp and splendor. But, in the comparison, how poor and mean. The grandeur and dignity of this drama, who can express? Its subject, nothing less than the conflict between the church and the world to the end of the age. Its moral, that however now the ungodly may prosper, and however scorned and persecuted the people of God may be, yet will success and glory be eventually transferred to the church, and Christ shall reign forever. And then, such music, such actors, such an audience. Let us observe also the difference between the way in which we regard events, seeing only the effects, and the way in which they were revealed to St. John, with the secret springs and motives that originated them in the secret recess of the Holy of Holies, the Divine Presence. As he beheld what passed in the innermost temple, he would observe that nothing done on earth was there unknown or unobserved. Thither came up for a memorial the sins of its inhabitants, each with its call for judgment. Thither, in striking contrast, whatever concerned the church militant, not a sigh could escape from its members, not a suffering vexed them, but its vibration was heard and its influence felt there. There rose up the cries of the martyrs from beneath the altar as the sweet incense, the prayers, and adoration of the saints. And mark the results. It was when the cry of his persecuted church rose up that the sentence was given for the supremacy of the oppressing power to pass away. And amidst all these judgments denounced against mere false professors in Christendom, provision was seen to be made that no real evil should assail the faithful. We find in this book also much as to the ministry of angels. They are the actors throughout the scenes described. They direct the tempests, sound the trumpets, pour out the vials, scatter the fire, gather the vintage, just agreeably with what is said of the angelic office in other scriptures. St. John, we must bear ever in mind, was the representative of the true church, or rather of its chiefest minister, at the time of each vision of the drama, as the drama went on. In this his character, angels interpreted to him, and the saints of the church triumphant showed their fellowship of spirit. Were not the words of our poet truly written, millions of spiritual creatures walk the earth unseen. Lecture 3. First Seal. Prosperity and triumph of the Roman Empire in the era next following after the visions in Patmos. Nerva to Commodus, A.D. 96 to 180. Revelation 6, 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The symbol of an animal is not infrequently used in Scripture to represent a power or a nation. In Daniel we find it said, The ram that thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Grecia. And accordingly, on Persian coins, a ram is still to be seen. And on Macedonian coins, a goat, attesting the propriety of the emblems. Similarly, on ancient coins of the Roman people, a horse was stamped on the one side, and the other Mars, the reputed father of Romulus and the Roman people, to whom the warrior horse was sacred. Hence the propriety of the horse in the various visions of the first four seals to depict the Roman people or empire, while the colors, white, red, black, and livid pale, figured its state at the time symbolized, and the rulers, the ruling agencies in that state, whether favorable or adverse. In the first seal, the color of the horse was white, indicating prosperity and triumph, and the rider had a laurel crown given to him, the distinctive badge in St. John's time of ruling emperors. So when vision indicated that new emperors would arise, in character quite contrasted with the then ruling emperor, Domitian, and would be the main causal agencies in the foreshadowed prosperity and triumph. In further illustration of the imagery of this seal, there may be noted the frequent Roman custom, when an emperor was going to war, and success came to him, of the Senate striking a medal, whereon the emperor was depicted galloping forth on horseback and striking down the enemy, with the motto underneath, Augustus going forth. Further, if success really attended him, the plan was to represent him on an arch going forth between trophies and captives, with victory personified, either crowning him or crown in hand preceding him. Such a medal was struck for Claudius when he conquered Britain. Such being the purport of the symbols of the first seal, as we believe St. John must have read it. It is our part now to follow up his graphic prophecy by showing its historical fulfillment. The date, as before observed, of St. John's writing was A.D. 96. The Emperor Domitian then reigned, but died that same year, and was superseded by Nerva. Trajan followed, next Adrian, and after him the two Antonines, until the accession of Commodus, A.D. 180. In order to see whether the character of their reigns agreed with the figuration of the first apocalyptic seal, we turn to Gibbon's History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, our best standard English work upon the subject, and peculiarly valuable as the testimony of an infidel. For somewhat remarkably, his history commences with this very period. He represents the period as a golden age of prosperity, union, civil liberty, and good government, unstained by civil blood, and undisturbed by revolution, a period remarkable, both at its commencement and at its close, for very wonderful and almost uniform triumphs in war, whereby the glory of the empire was illustrated, and its limits extended, while the intermediate time was generally a time of profound peace. And he thus strikingly sums up the view. If a man were called to fix the period in the history of the world during which the condition of the human race was most happy and prosperous, he would, without hesitation, name that which elapsed from the death of Domitian to the accession of Commodus. As to the cause of this happiness and prosperity, he adds, with reference to the five successive emperors whose reigns filled up the period, the delight was theirs of beholding the general happiness of which they were the authors. We said that there were triumphs, too, indicated in the vision, for the writer went forth conquering and to conquer. It was the same in history. We read, even in the short reign of Nerva, of a triumph over the Pannonians. More especially, the reign of Trajan was memorable in history for its triumphs. Dacia, Armenia, Mesopotamia, and other provinces were then added to the Roman Empire. And though for some 43 years afterwards there was, for the most part, honorable and happy peace, i.e., during the reigns of Hadrian and Antoninus Pius, yet there were victories in the few brief wars that occurred, a victory gained over the Jews by the former, and some smaller ones over the frontier barbarians by the latter. These wars, says Gibbon, just served to exercise the Roman legions. After some 60 or 70 years, however, it appeared for a time as if the character of the conquering and to conquer was about to change. The whole of the barbarian world, especially from the east and from the north, burst the frontier barriers and sought to overwhelm the Roman Empire. The result, however, was to show the truth of the apocalyptic symbol. He went forth, not only conquering, but with the destiny that he should still, to the end of the first seal, conquer. After one defeat at first, the Eastern War was ended in the capture of Artaxata, Seleucia, and Ctesiphon. Again in the north, victory after victory attended the second Antonine, till the German barbarians were driven to their forests and reduced to submission. On occasion, of the Trajan and earlier series of victories, a column still standing at Rome was erected to Trajan, and on occasion of those in latter times of the seal, another was erected to M. Antoninus. But there is one symbol in the vision yet unexplained, and which to anyone conversant with Roman customs might appear strange. It is the bow in the hand of the rider. Romans were not wont to be so represented on medals. A javelin or sword was the weapon in their hands. How then, it may well be asked, can this be a Roman emblem? To solve this, we must refer back to the time when the bow was first invented. The fable is that the Grecian god Apollo first discovered it, and then instructed the inhabitants of the island of Crete with its use. Subsequently, the Cretans, of all The Grecian people were most famous as archers, and their manufacture of bows, too, was much in repute. Cretan medals still extant illustrate this. The ancient military history, both Greek and Roman, strongly attests it. Hence, the apparent Cretan significance of the emblem in question. Let me add a further and curious confirmation of this from the still extant epitaph or epigram on the tomb of a Greek female. The epitaph consists of a set of emblems, a magpie, some wool, a cup, and a bow, with an express explanation of them to this effect, that the magpie sculptured was to mark the loquacity of the deceased, the cup, her proneness to drink, the wool, her diligence in work, the bow, to signify that she was a Cretan. But how does this apply to the five Roman emperors who succeeded one another, as we have seen, for the space of some 80 or 90 years? Observe, the crown did not descend then as now, in hereditary succession from father to son. The reigning emperor might adopt a successor, who, in virtue of this adoption, was, according to Roman law, regarded precisely as his son. This being so, Nerva adopted Trajan, he Hadrian, Hadrian Antoninus, who, in turn, adopted Marcus Aurelius. So, indeed, inscriptions still extant illustrate to us. There is one, for example, in honor of Marcus Aurelius, which reads thus, to the Emperor Caesar Augustus, son of Antoninus Pius, grandson of Hadrian, great-grandson of Trajan, great-great-grandson of Nerva. Thus they were all to be regarded as Nerva's family. What, then, was Nerva's own country and extraction? Aurelius Victor, and our best-known modern historians after him, relate that Nerva was, in respect of family extraction, a Cretan. Thus, then, is the enigma solved. Had a sword or a javelin been pictured in the conquering rider's hand, it would have indicated nothing peculiar or characteristic. But he who cannot err, and who knew that the very year this prophecy was given, a foreigner in respect of extraction, should for the first time govern Rome, with a distinctness peculiar to all these pictures, gave the precise badge to mark the country of his ancestry.